Have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through verse 25, but focus primarily on verses 4 through 7 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Please stand as we read God's word this morning. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good food for the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, as we continue to worship this morning, as we look in your word, we pray that you will give us everything that we need in order to embrace by faith the good news of Jesus Christ, that you will give us understanding and insight into your word, and that ultimately that will lead us to a greater appreciation of who you are and what you have done, and especially as we think about your great provision for us in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one who came to rescue us from our sins so that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have peace with you, and that we might have the assurance of eternal life. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue this morning, give us all that we need. Work your work in us that will create us and conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a new section in the book of Genesis. The first section was more of an introduction to creation, Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3. In the first 6 days, we see that God created everything that there was. He took that which was formless and void, and he formed that which was good, and then he filled it with that which was good. Everything so that as on the sixth day he creates man, man will have everything that he needs in order to inhabit the earth, that the earth has been made hospitable for him now to live and dwell in the earth that God had created. And we see at the end of it that God said it was very good. And so we see this experience of God taking that which was from disorder to order, that which was void and filling it, all, again, for the purpose that man would have a hospitable environment in order to do all that God had called him to do. We see that in day six, that it is the pinnacle of God's creation in the day in which he made man in his image, and then sets him forth to bear, to be like him and to bear his image. And we saw the implications of that, what it means. Out of all of the creation, all the created things, man alone has the ability to be in relationship with God, communion with God, to know him, to understand him, to think rationally, and to use that in a way in which he can glorify God and be his representative on the face of the earth. And that's ultimately what it means to be in the likeness, in the image of God, to represent him, to know him, to be in relationship with him, and then to go forth and represent him on the earth. But part of that, as we saw a number of weeks ago, was that as what it means to be an image worker is not only are we created to represent God and to work as God worked and created the first 6 days, but also we are made to rest. And we see that God looks over his creation, he's satisfied, it's completed, and he rests on that day. He blessed it, and he sanctified it, and he has given it to us as a special day in order for us to set aside. It's not to be like any of the other days. We're to set it apart. We're to use that day to reflect on who God is and his goodness to us and to worship him. So we come to chapter 2, verse 4, and we start a new section. And there's going to be some similarity to what we've already looked at, but there's going to be some clarification. There's going to be some more information about what took place when God created man in his own image and the process that took place as he did that. But one of the things as we look at this passage is there's an introduction here that is used in throughout the book of Genesis to introduce the sections of Genesis. And there are 10 of them. There's the introduction that we just looked at in 1:1 to 2:3. But then from this time on, there are going to be times where we hear something similar to this. This is the account of, or this is the generation of. And some of the times we're going to see this is used 10 times, and it's used in chapter 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, and it goes all the way to chapter 4:26. So that's going to be one section, a unit that it is meant to be taken together. And what it does is it introduces now what happened to the earth and the condition of the earth. And through this section, we're going to see some major part. We're going to see Adam and Eve as they're created, they're formed, and God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul, and they're placed in the garden. And then we see in chapter 3 that they rebel against God and his command to them. And chapter 4, we see that there's death and there's judgment. And then chapter 5... it starts off again where you're going to see this phrase that's made a little bit differently, but it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now that's going to start the next unit, and that unit will include all the way or go all the way to the end of into chapter 6, verse 8. Then in chapter 6, verse 9, it starts another unit. In chapter 10, verse 1, another unit. Chapter 11, verse 10, another unit. Chapter 11, verse 27, it's going to start another unit that's going to go all the way into chapter 25, dealing with Abraham. And then chapter 25, verse 12, chapter 25, verse 19, chapter 36, verse 1, chapter 37, verse 2, all the way to the end are all units that are meant to be taken together. And when you see this phrase where it talks about the account of the heavens and the earth, or the generations, or the account of Adam and his descendants that are dealt with within that section, it is meant to get our attention so that we say, okay, this is where it's starting, and everything now that follows till the next time you hear this phrase is a unit together, and there's a reason why he's grouped it together, and so we need to see not only the individual, the little things, but we need to see how this fits into that unit. And so again, this unit here, even though it's going to talk about man, we've already know in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 and following that man is created in the image and likeness of God. But here we're going to see that, again, they're going to have some clarification. We're going to have how did that happen? And what was the earth like when man was created? And that's going to, some details that are going to be filled in. And so the focus is going to be a little bit different from chapter 1. But ultimately, we see the section is grouped together so that ultimately we see man created, formed by God. God breathed into his nostrils. He became a living soul. All the way to the end, we see the tragedy of what happens and the beginning of the effect of sin and how sin begins to deteriorate and the relationship that God has with man and the need for God to continue to be at work within his creation that has rebelled against him. And in all of that, again, we'll see great mercy and grace on the part of God and what he did to provide for man. So we have this opening section here that says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, which, again, is going to take us all the way back to remind us about verses 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, something similar. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. Or one of the commentators, the New English translation says a good way to translate it, but this is what became of the heavens and the earth. And so that's going to be the focus. And what we see here is kind of a section where it focuses on what God has done, but then there's going to be just a little tweak at the end of verse 4. And I don't know if you've picked it up or not. I probably have read it a number of times and didn't really pay attention to it. But it starts off, this is the account, or what became of the heavens and the earth. And then in the middle, it's meant to be taken together. And then at the end, the last phrase is meant to, again, hold it all together here so that we see that there's a slight shift in focus or a change in attention that we're to make. So when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and heaven. So we see, again, the terms that are used of what God has done in chapter 1, when God created, when God made, when all the work that God had done, the emphasis that we see all in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Here, again, created, or it's emphasized again, but here, the last phrase, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, do you see what's happened here? There's a switch, right? It's no longer the heavens and the earth. It now becomes earth and heaven. And many of the commentators bring out is that because now the focus is not on the grand scale so much of the cosmic creation, God's universe that he's created, but he's fine-tuning, he's bringing it in. And he's going to show us that now his focus is upon what has taken place in the land or upon the earth. And again, we see this, the pictures in our day and age are unbelievable, the knowledge that we have of the great creation of all that God has done. And I've mentioned this before, and a lot of you have seen that, is the video of Louis Giglio, is where it starts on the earth, and it keeps going out and out and out and out, and you look and you say, oh my goodness, you can't even see the earth and the vastness of the universe. And the psalmist even says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In light of all the sun and the moon and the stars and your vast creation, you know, as you look out and see, what is man that you care for us? Or even the earth. What is the earth? Is this tiny little speck in this vast universe? And yet what we see in the scriptures is a different perspective. It's not so much at this point, anyhow, looking at the vastness of the universe, but it's focusing on the earth. And what we see in Scripture is that the earth is important. That God has chosen the earth to be that planet in the midst of all of the planets and all of the solar systems of the universe to be where he demonstrates his glory in the redemption of man. And that's what we're going to see in the creation and the redemption of man. But it's in the earth and the heaven. One of the things that we see here as well, and hopefully you notice this as well, is that there is an addition to how God is addressed. And in chapter 1, we see Elohim that describes God. God created the heavens and the earth. And I forget how many times I said the word Elohim is used in chapter 1. When you get to chapter 2, verse 4, and primarily through chapter 2 and chapter 3, except for a small section in chapter 3, it now becomes predominantly the Lord God. Now, hopefully, as you look in your Bibles, you will see that that word Lord is capitalized. And there's a reason why they do that. And if you will turn in your Bibles, not right now, but later on today, in the introduction part, and they kind of explain what they how they've translated or why they translate certain things the way you do, you will most likely find a section in there that will explain why that word is capitalized. Because it represents the personal name of God. It represents the name that most pronounce it Yahweh now. If you King James and old, you know, it's Jehovah. But it's focusing upon Yahweh, the covenant name that God gives and reveals himself to his people. And there is a significance to that. There's a when the word is spelled capital L and then all lowercase for Lord, it represents the word Adonai as the master. And here it represents the actual name of God as God reveals his name to his people. And we see this introduced to us in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is getting ready to go down to Egypt and God is calling him to go. And Moses says, asks him, who shall I say is sending me if they should ask what his name is? And he said, I am who I am. And it's those letters that form that are used along with, I believe I'm explaining this right, it's kind of complicated, the vowels of the word Adonai that bring out the word Yahweh. And the reason that we don't see the word Yahweh used in our translations is because, especially in Hebrew, they were afraid to mispronounce the name of God, to misuse the name of the Lord God. So we see it in Lord. So that's why it's spelled the way it is. But it's spelled that way so that we get an idea that God's personal name is used there. So one of the things that I find helpful is usually in my own personal reading, I see that I will insert the name Yahweh, that his name is being used. And there is, again, a significance to that, and I think it's helpful because if you will turn to Exodus chapter 5, just real quickly, Moses has been sent to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And one of the things that we see here is he tells him what he is supposed to do. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, okay, or thus says Yahweh, right? The God of Israel. Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? In other words, he's saying, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides that, I will not let Israel go. So what he's saying is, never heard of him. I never heard of Yahweh. Who is he that I should let these people go? Which is significant because in asking that question, now what is going to be demonstrated through the plagues over and over again is that Yahweh is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And so Pharaoh wasn't probably expecting a literal answer to his question, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? But he's going to find out the answer to that question. He is the one true God. He is the all-powerful one. He is the God of Israel and the one who takes care of Israel and cares for him. So one of the things also in the significance of this is that we see that Elohim, as he set forth in chapter 1, he is the creator. He is the all-powerful. He just speaks the word and the universe exists. He says, let there be, and there is. And he blesses, and he says it's good, and he pronounces all of the things that he desires for us to know about his creation because he is the all-powerful one. He is the majestic one. He is the one who is set apart or transcendent above all things. And that's why we see in passages like we're learning in Awana, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Right? And holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There's significance in what those verses are teaching us about who God is. And that's what also is being brought out here, is that God is the creator. Elohim is the creator of all things. And it's really more of a title of who God is, not what his name is. Whereas Yahweh becomes the personal name of God. And it becomes more of the aspect for Israel to know and for us to understand. It's associated with his special relationship with his people, and it's really connected very closely to the covenant that God establishes with his people from Exodus chapter 3 on. He cares for them. He's with his people. He dwells with his people. Yes, in the Old Testament, it's through the cloud and the fire, and there's the veil that surrounds it so that they don't get too close or to see who he is. But yet, there is that emphasis. When God is with his people, God cares for his people. God's nearness as protector and the provider to his people is emphasized in that covenant name, Yahweh. And that's what we see here, is that as Moses is writing this book of Genesis, after the Exodus and after this, he's talking about, look, as awesome as chapter 1 is in the power and the majesty and the glory of the God of the universe and his creation, you need to understand that this is the one who has called you and who desires that relationship with his people. And it is this personal God that desires for you to know who he is. And we'll get a glimpse of that a little bit better as we look at verse 7. Verses 5 and 6 then are kind of describing the setting or the circumstances that surround the condition or the conditions of that existed when man is formed and God breathes into his nostrils. And we see in verses 5 and 6, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God, for Yahweh, Elohim, had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So there's a lot of discussion about this, what these verses mean and how it all plays into to creation and how it fits into chapter 1 and to try to piece it in like a puzzle to try to fit into the exact right slots and shapes and those type of things. And sometimes it's a little hard to get it all to fit perfectly. But the purpose here again is to just give us the idea of the circumstances that existed when God is going to, when we get to verse 7, focus upon God forming man out of the dust of the ground. But here, again, we see, as this fits in here, somewhere between, remember the emphasis of the longest days that are described in chapter 1 is on day 3 and day 6 when God creates the vegetation and the plants and those type of things, and then on day 6 when he creates the animals and then ultimately creates man. Here we have, again, that same kind of point is being brought out here in verses 5 and 6 and verse 7, where it's talking about the vegetation, the shrubs and the plants, and then ultimately, again, as a creation of man. There's no shrub of the field was yet on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. And then it tells us the reason why that is. Now, I'm going to try to hopefully give you some clarity here. In note of the NET, New English Translation Bible, I found it helpful, and hopefully this is gives us a little bit of idea what's going on here. The first term probably refers to the wild, uncultivated plants, whereas the second refers to cultivated grains. It is a way of saying back before anything was growing. So the two causal clauses explain the first two disjunctive clauses. There was no uncultivated general growth because there was no rain, and there were no grains because there was no man to cultivate the soil. So you see that the two go kind of together, that the first clause, there's no shrub on the field, was yet on the earth, because God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no plant of the field had yet sprouted because there was no man to cultivate the ground is what he's trying to draw the significance there. And there are people who have different explanations for that as well, and I'm just trying to try to wrap my mind around it enough to be able to ultimately understand, to have some clarity to get to verse 7 as it describes, I think, the point of these verses is what God has done in the creation of man and how he has done that. And then we get this contrast here is that but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Again, there's discussion after discussion about this, of whether it's a mist or a spring. Many point to the fact that there's probably some subterranean water source that comes up to water the ground. Whenever the water would well up, would come up, it would water the ground. And again, some of the comments are, probably the text probably refers to a subterranean spring or waterway. Such a spring would fit the description in this context, since this water goes up and waters the ground. So whenever it would well up, the ground is watered, and ultimately we see this whole point here in a section when it talks about rain, when it talks about cultivating the ground. Even though it's introduced that this is taking place, it ultimately is pointing to the time later when all of this is going to change. Because right now man is given the responsibility to cultivate the garden, but there's going to be a day because of sin when that's going to get harder, and it's going to be toil and hardship is going to be involved with it, as well as the rain, when ultimately the rain is going to come. And we'd see in chapter 7, verse 4 and 7, verse 12, where God is going to send the rain. And not only send the rains, but the waters from beneath are also going to rise up, and they're going to flood the earth as part of the judgment because of man's sinfulness. You might have more insight into that than me, but that's about as the best I can do in describing the significance of these verses or what they possibly would mean in this setting. Again, what's really important is that the setting or the condition of the earth when man is formed, and that's what we see in verse 7, the focus of these verses. Now the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man of dust from the ground. So we see this idea of formed, and it is a word that it describes one who has design, one who has purpose to create something. It is oftentimes referred to as the potter, or as an artist, or somebody who is going to make something. And we see this word used in Isaiah chapter 29 of the potter. Isaiah chapter 29. Verses 15 and 16. And it's used in other places as well, but we'll just look at the Isaiah passage. If I can find it. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? And what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make us.' Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" So in other words, they're saying, you know, God doesn't see, God doesn't know. But he's saying, you don't understand. God is the potter, you are the clay. God is the one who forms. God is the one who has formed you. God is the one who has made you. And he uses the same word as well as it talks about Israel, that God is the one who formed Israel. And it's significant, I think, even as a side note, even as you get to the New Testament and this idea of this artisan, this one who is the artist, the grand potter, the one who is the grand artist who creates and who makes beautiful, amazing things from his creation. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it's the verses that follow, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast." The significance of those verses, it goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he created that we should walk in them," or he formed that we should walk in them. I'm messing up the last part of it, but basically saying we're his workmanship. And it brings out kind of that same idea, is that in redemption, he again is reforming us, recreating us into the image of Christ. And it is that idea of that personal work that God is involved in. What we see here, and when I heard a message on this, I thought was significant, is one of the guy was bringing out, he said, if you've ever watched or you've ever been involved in making pottery, you see that you got to get your hands into it. And it's a connection that the potter has with the clay, as he takes this lump of clay and he puts it on the wheel and he begins to move it, and he knows exactly how much water it takes, and he's got his hands in it, and he's forming and creating what he desires to do. And it's this connection that he has to what he's making. But we also see again that in this idea of the potter and making things, is that God is ultimately sovereign, is the creator, makes us how he desires to make us and does what he desires to do for his glory and for his honor. And the clay never says to the potter, "What are you doing? Why did you make me this way? Or why did you do that?" Now, the clay has no say. It's the potter who is forming. It's the potter who is designing all the things that he desires. And one of the things that we see is that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And there's a play on words here, according to the commentators. It says, remember, I think when I mentioned that God made man, it's Adam or Adam. And here there's a play on words because the word for ground is Adama. So he created Adam out of the Adama. So there's a play on words, something similar to that in the Hebrew. And so he created man of the dust from the ground. And again, it points forward ultimately that we see in chapter 3, verse 19, when the curse is brought upon man because of his disobedience. And he says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So again, we see this as a consequence of death being coming upon man ultimately, as we get to chapter 3 and see the consequences of sin. And then we get to chapter 5, and that constant refrain that we see in chapter 5 is that, "And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died," over and over and over again, I think for 10 generations of people that are called. Because death certainly has come because of man's sinfulness, and because sin has been introduced into the world. But here, again, we see that man is formed from the dust of the ground. And then we see, God, or the Lord God, not only formed him, but then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And one of the commentators says that breathe is warmly personal, with a face-to-face intimacy, as one would even, again, this is not to carry it too far, but the intimacy of a kiss, where he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then what does it say? And he became, the New American Standard says, a living being. He became a living soul. He became a living soul. He breathed into his nostrils. So again, every aspect of this shows the intimacy and the connection, that personal relationship that the Lord God has with man, who he has already described for us out of all of the creatures to be created in his likeness and image. But here he's showing again, out of all the other, all of the created things, it is man who has this personal relationship with God like no other aspect of creation. He breathed into his nostrils and he became a breath of life. It's very similar to what we'll see later if you read Ezekiel chapter 37, when the valley of dry bones and he breathes, tells them to come to life, and he breathes and they come to life. And we see that where there is breath, there is life. Where there is the absence of breath, there is death. But here we see that God comes, he forms man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Becomes a living soul. And we don't really see in scriptures the distinct separation of body, soul, and those type of things that, you know, in Greek theology or Greek thought, you had the body was evil because it was matter, and the spirit is good. And so the goal is to separate the spirit from the body. But we don't see that in biblical theology, as we see that there is a very close connection between the soul, spirit, and the body. And that's why even though when man dies, his body goes into the grave, and then his soul goes to either be with the Lord or to go into punishment, yet there is a time, and especially in Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is, where he says there's a longing that we have so that we will not be found naked, that we will be reconnected with our body. And there is the significance that we see in New Testament theology, and the thought is that there will be a day when we will have resurrected bodies. We aren't going to be these disembodied spirits that just float around. We will have resurrected bodies. We will be recreated. And we see, again, the good news where no death, no suffering, no disease. Sin is dealt with completely and no longer even in the presence of sin. But we will see that the important aspect of that soul. But what do we see in passages of Scripture? The significance of this is the value is all also of the soul. What price would you put on your soul? That's really the question Jesus asks. When he says in Matthew chapter 26, he says in chapter 16, verse 26, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, the soul is aspect of that personality, that personhood that we have, that is us, that lives forever. And what price are you going to put on that? What will you give up in this world? What would you say, if I could have and fill in the blank for my soul, what would it take? Would it be good health? Would it be all the money, the fame, all of that? For your soul, would you exchange it? What we see is the significance of that aspect is that the soul is more valuable than anything that we can put a price tag on or say, I would really like to have that. And that's the perspective that we have to have is that the soul is connected to eternity and is ultimately going to either enjoy through the resurrected bodies that we will receive, the bliss of personal communion and ongoing relationship with God for eternity, or it's going to be connected to a resurrected body that will be imperishable, that will never fade away and suffer forever in eternity. And that's the significance here, is that there's the importance, there's this aspect of our relationship with God that's being emphasized in these verses, and what it means to be a living soul out of all that God has done. There is significance to your life. There is significance to why we exist. And it is ultimately to know God and to enjoy Him forever, to be in relationship with Him. But sin has separated us from God and separated us from the purpose for which we were created. We were created not only by him, but we were created for him and to enjoy him forever. And the question is this morning is that, have you come to the place in your life and where you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you come to the place in your life where you realize what is really ultimately at stake in here, in being reconciled to God or in rejecting him? By being reconciled to him, you know the forgiveness of your sins, you have the assurance of eternal life and reconciliation to God, peace with God. But in rejecting this gospel message, this good news, you are, in essence, exchanging only the things of this world for your souls and saying, I would rather have my life now this way or hope for something better in exchange for ultimately what it means to have eternal life and to know that new relationship with God. And so I would encourage you this morning to consider that. If you are reconciled to God and know what it means to know the forgiveness of your sins, this is going to have great significance, again, as the story plays out. It's, again, part of this unit, and we're going to get into that. But if you have not done that, then I would say, this morning the Bible tells us, and especially the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the one who came and lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death on the cross so that you and I might know what it means to be forgiven and have be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And it's only through him that we understand the significance of the stories that's revealed to us, this great redemptive story that's revealed to us in the Scriptures and the purpose for that. And even for life itself, as we walk out these doors, the value of human life and the significance of what it means to take the gospel and to share that with people that we come into contact with, because it has an impact in their lives, whether they reject it or whether they accept it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would continue to be at work in our hearts and minds. Lord, thank you for this amazing truth of this relationship. And it's even as man continues to procreate and children are born and they grow, and yet the process goes on in which that child becomes a living soul at conception. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you for just how amazing it all is and beyond our ultimate comprehension. And yet, Lord, we see in your Scriptures the importance of it. We see the significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will help us, Lord, not to take it for granted, that you will give us a perspective that is God-centered in our everyday life as we live out each day and ultimately as we take the gospel into the world in which we live. Lord, help us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.